God from Mark. I'm just watching for his countdown so that I hit F1 at the right time. In case you're wondering, you see me do that every class. Kind of might think it's a peculiarity, but that's what's going on. All right, we are teaching the doctrine of spiritual gifts, part 34. And today's title is God Was in Christ, Not Counting Their Sins Against Them. That's a quotation from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's a great thing for us to understand that God has never, never counted any of your sins against you. And the reason is that he counted them all against Christ on the cross. And we're going to get to that this morning. It's a fantastic reality, and it's also great that it's happening on the Lord's Supper, because that's what we celebrate when we bring to remembrance the Lord's death and what it accomplished. What it accomplished was taking care of all the sins of the world. And for us to realize that God the Father has never, never charged you with any of your personal sins. And we're going to see why that is and the amazing plan of God to bring that about and preserve his righteousness and his justice in so doing. So that's where we're headed this morning. We got there, of course, by way of looking at our subject for the last few months, which is spiritual gifts. And we've seen the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. And we're now looking at the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. Great, great subject that Christians need to know more about. You may know who the Holy Spirit is, but what's he doing in your life? What has he done in your life? And we've seen that there are six permanent things that God the Holy Spirit did at the moment of your salvation. And the first one, logically, is the subject that we're continuing today, the doctrine of efficacious grace. That's where we are. Efficacious grace. Great, great subject in God's Word. Please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1. Efficacious grace. So it's grace, but it's a really special kind of grace. We call it efficacious grace. And we're going to see why that is this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. God the Holy Spirit, in his omnipotence, did six permanent things at the moment of your salvation. He does it for every believer who believes in Christ, the basis for our unity and equality in Christ. One of them is efficacious grace. It's the first thing, logically, of the six things that God the Holy Spirit does for believers at the moment of salvation. Now, there's things that he's doing for unbelievers before salvation. We're going to take a little peek at that, because you need to understand that to understand how you get to this amazing thing called efficacious grace at the moment of salvation. This subject is the first permanent ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the believer at the moment of salvation. When you believed in Christ, six amazing things, actually 40 things happened to you, but the Holy Spirit was actively doing six pieces of work at that moment you believed. Now, you didn't experience any of it, which is why you have to understand the importance of a teaching ministry that like we're doing right here, so that my job is to tell you what the Bible has to say about all the things that God has done for you and do it in a way that's understandable, hopefully, and logical. And you can read these things, too, and I hope you do. I hope you go back and read these passages for yourself so that these truths, you know, become part of your sort of automatic soul-breathing system, that you hear them so many times that they're second nature to your soul. And that, so why? Because then when you have situations in life, see, God the Holy Spirit combines the truth of the Word of God with the particulars of your life to bring out meaning. What these things are all about. So in other words, I can say your sins are forgiven, and it's true, but then when you hear that hundreds of times and you see passages in the Word of God that say that, and then you come to a point in your life where you commit a horrible sin, you need that truth at that point in time in your own particular unique way, and God the Holy Spirit takes the information, the truth that has gotten into your soul and makes it meaningful and impressive to you when you need it to be in your life. And so that's what we do here. But one of these things is to understand what happened at the moment of salvation, that God the Holy Spirit did amazing things. And it answers a very basic question. How does an unbeliever become a believer? How does an unbeliever become a believer? The most amazing change, the strategic victory in life, is going from being an unbeliever to a believer in Christ. Nothing is anywhere near that in terms of importance. Everything else pales in comparison to that major change in your life at the moment of salvation. But how did that happen? How did a spiritually dead person turn into a spiritually alive person? Did you do that? Did you do that? Did you have anything about you when you believed in Christ That one's capable of doing that. And yet that's exactly what the Bible says happened at the moment of salvation. The answer, of course, is the grace of God. The grace of God in a very special kind. It's called efficacious grace, effectiveness. See, we saw that the Holy Spirit is our helper. And in order for him to do what he does, he has to be effective on a big picture level. He has to have everything it takes to do all these things, to take care of what you can't take care of. Just like Christ, in his humanity, went to the cross to take care of something you couldn't. He paid a price you couldn't pay. Well, now you're here on planet Earth. That happened 2,000 years ago, and you're an unbeliever. And you are incapable of changing that. But God, the Holy Spirit, is effective. He's got everything it takes to make those things happen. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit that takes the faith of a spiritually dead person. Think about that for a minute. A spiritually dead person and faith. There's no power or merit in anybody's faith, but especially in the faith of a spiritually dead person. A person who is cut off from all things spiritual and cut off from the Father. There's no merit or power in it. And yet it is a decision, and it's a decision that God allows unbelievers to make. But the effectiveness of that decision is all up to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that the Holy Spirit surrounds this moment in the life of a person going from an unbelieving state and hearing the gospel and everything that the unbeliever needs to understand the issues in the gospel. The Holy Spirit performs that. And then that soul sitting there, eyes understanding these things by virtue of the power of the Spirit, says yes to the gospel. But then again, it's just a yes of a helpless, spiritually dead person. And so God, the Holy Spirit, has to be on the other side of that yes and do everything that it takes to make that faith effective. And it's that change in that faith is a gift of God. So again, it's the work of the Spirit that takes the faith of a spiritually dead person and makes it effective for salvation. He takes what we call non-meritorious faith. There's no merit in the person who does the believing. All the merit is in the object of the person that you're believing in. And nowhere is that more true than at the moment of faith in Christ when an unbeliever hears the gospel and believes it. And please understand, though, that this is not saying that God the Holy Spirit changes the will. Notice carefully, it doesn't say changes the will of a spiritually dead person. That would be deciding who would believe and who doesn't. God doesn't do that. But the Holy Spirit takes the faith of a spiritually dead person and makes it effective for salvation. Now the Holy Spirit makes sure that faith reaches the throne of God the Father, setting in motion an amazing chain of events that's called the salvation. So great salvation. Look at Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is spiritual death. We're going to see it happens at the moment of birth. In which you formerly walked. This is talking to believers now at Ephesus, saying, how did you go from being an unbeliever to a believer? Here's how. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. You were trapped in the world system of thinking. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. He had his way with you because you knew no better. And the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the kingdom of darkness. Among them, who? The other unbelievers at the time. We too, all have fallen short of the righteousness of God. We all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. There's our three enemies right there, right? The world, the devil, and the flesh. We were totally captive by our enemies. Now notice, we too did that. We lived in the lusts of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, we're no better. And the moment we forget that is the moment we lose our effectiveness, by the way, in evangelism. As soon as we think that in and of ourselves we're any better than an unbeliever, we lose. We miss the whole point of the grace of God. We also indulge the desires of our flesh. And by the way, sometimes we still do. But we have a choice now because we also have a new life that we have the opportunity to live in Christ with the Spirit. We indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That mind, by the way, was set on the flesh. It was pinned on the things of the flesh. It had no other choice. It was like a dial on the radio, but it could only go to one station. And it was the cosmic station of the kingdom of darkness. And your flesh loved it. But it listened to it all day and all night. But then one day, you have this amazing change, and you find out that God's created another radio station. 1040 between 12 and 1. No, I'm just kidding. But only between 12 and 1. I'm not being arrogant or, you know, egocentric, but I'm not going to vouch for what else is on that radio station all day long. I hear some crazy, I turn it on sometimes, I'm like, wait a minute, we're on this station? But whatever. That's the grace of God at work. I love it. I could tell you some stories, but I won't. All right, so anyway, now you want to know. What's he talking about? Well, you see, I too formerly lived in the lust of my flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I know you don't want to hear that, but it's true. You see, there's nobody any better than anybody else. And we were by nature. Notice that thing, nature. We were by nature children of wrath. That turns out to be really important. It means that we didn't become sinners because we sinned. Flip that around. We sinned because we were sinners from birth. See, by nature, children of wrath. You need to understand this. To understand, A, the justice of God, and B, the grace of God. That this was actually the kindest thing he could do to us, was to make us sinners at birth. And to understand that he knows that it was that we had no choice in the matter. You didn't become born, you know, in a hospital, usually these days, and at the moment of birth, look up to your doctor and say, I want to be one of those sinners. You didn't. You were born that way. God knows that. So think about the justice of God in connection with the fact that you were born a sinner. What does that mean? God is just. You were born a sinner and could do nothing about it. I want you to just consider that. Consider the fact that God is, yes, he's sovereign, but he's also just and righteous and loving. And put all that together with the fact that you were born a sinner. Nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. This is bad. This is a bad scene for mankind. This is where we all were, which is why I said before, Ephesians 2:4 is a fantastic one little word, but. In other words, change this all around. How does that happen? God comes on the scene. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, I want you to notice that that's mentioned first. And in fact, that's the only thing that's mentioned here in Ephesians 2 about God, his love and his grace. But you say, what about his justice? What about his righteousness? Well, something happened. At the cross, God's righteousness and justice were completely satisfied by our substitute who took on all of our sins. And therefore, he can come on the scene in verse 4 as the one who has great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, spiritually dead, he made us alive. Here's the grace of God. Here's efficacious grace. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, amazing word, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By the way, everything before verse 5 and everything after verse 6 is explanatory. And that the main point of it is that he got this done. That because he loved us, when we were dead, spiritually dead, he made us alive. And then he put us together with Christ. Another subject we'll study, the baptism of the Spirit. And he raised us up with Christ. Didn't have to do it. Grace is things that he didn't have to do, that he's free to do on the basis of the work of Christ. He puts us in Christ. He raises us up with him. Past tense, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's where you are as far as God is concerned. Now, I know that's not where you are as far as you're concerned. But as far as God's concerned, that's where you are today. You are in Christ and you're seated with Christ next to God the Father in heavenly places. And you should never get tired of hearing that. If I say that 1,000 times behind this pulpit in the next 12 months, you should enjoy it every time you hear it. Because that is not what your sin nature, that's not what the three enemies tell you. That's not what the world tells you. That's certainly not what the kingdom of darkness tells you. I said this during the week. This is the Lord poking the kingdom of darkness right in the eyeballs by saying, I can take this lower creation than you, and by my grace principles and having even given them free will, I can make them positions higher than you guys, positionally, human beings. Dead in trespasses and sins, he's taken and found a way to place us in the perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he can and because it shows who he is. And we're going to see this. Look at verse 7. Why? You know, so that means you ask why, I'll tell you why. So that in the ages to come, in the future ages here on planet Earth, the tribulation, the millennial reign, but then also in the eternal state, and especially at that moment when the angels are going to understand all the key issues. at the final judgment seat. They're going to see this, that he, God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace. See, it's about his grace. It's about God revealing who he ultimately is and using human beings, believers in Christ, to do it, to demonstrate who he is. The riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In other words, we're going to see this morning, that he decided that he was going to give us a gift. And this whole plan of salvation is a gift. It's nothing to do with us. No merit on our part. It's all a gift. Not as a result of works. That's the big contrast. Faith and works. Things that are a matter of faith are consistent with the grace of God. Things that we want to use our works to accomplish are inconsistent with the grace of God. That's the big contrast. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For you want to talk about works? How about God's works? We are his workmanship, craftsmanship. Think about God the craftsman. And what he's crafting is your life in Christ and the things that he's prepared for you. And that's what he says. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand in eternity past now. In eternity past, God prepared the good works for you to walk in. So in other words, he's going to lead you to these places. Where are you supposed to be? Who are you supposed to be with? What are you supposed to do? Those are all issues that God has already figured out. And our job is to remain faithful to his word and to the understanding that the Spirit is going to use the teaching ministry of the word of God to show you where you got to go and what you got to do. And you just relax and let that happen over time. He prepared them beforehand so that we would walk in them. And the whole key to it is grace. That's the word that we see over and over again. Grace. I'll repeat this definition. Free, limitless, unmerited blessing. It's free. You don't have to work for it. It's limitless. It's not like he has a little bit and you come back because you need something. He says, sorry, you had your quota of grace. No, it's limitless. It's limitless. Unmerited. Never make it about you. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about what he is able to do for you. Blessing. It's all blessing. You know, when you finally get to the point where you trust your Father enough to realize that everything that happens to you in life is a blessing from God, ultimately. Even the things that aren't immediately, the things that seem like curses, the things that seem like discipline, ultimately, remember Romans 8, for those who love God, all things work together for good. And so understand, when you can start to see his hand behind things that formerly looked horrible, we're going to see this in the Lord's Supper this morning. And I hope when we get there that yet somehow, some way, something that happens today changes, even if a little bit, your attitude towards suffering. Your attitude towards suffering. Because that's a real key to living the spiritual way of life and to understanding that what God wants to do, just like he used the situation of death, most horrible form of execution called crucifixion, to save the world. He totally transformed anybody's understanding of death to the point that the world looks at us Christians and we say, we glory in the cross. And they say to themselves, what are you talking about? The cross is an instrument of horrible death. How can you glory in that? Because we have eyes that see spiritually and understand what really happened there. Wait a minute. So you're telling me that a place of suffering and death, something amazing happened, a blessing, yeah. Okay, and you believe that, you know, believers in Christ, that's what you believe. The reason that you're a believer is you believe that something amazing happened at the cross that was a blessing to you. So if you believe that in connection with the cross, okay, which where God took his only begotten son and took on the place of worst suffering to carry out amazing blessing, then why can't you take that in your own life and say, maybe the same thing is true in my life? That maybe what God is about sometimes is changing my total understanding and approach to my suffering. To my suffering. So that I start to understand that he's about doing the same thing with me that he did with his son. And transforming this human being and the natural-minded fear and running away and being repulsed by these things and in myself and in other people. And changing all of that to say, wait a minute. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I can take the worst and turn it into the best. And if in some small way this morning, you see how that might work in your life and you can change how you approach the difficulties, the problems, the suffering, the people in your life that are such a burden to you at times. If you can change that and start to see the beauty in it. The beauty in it. Suffering is a terrible beauty. It seems terrible, but God has beauty behind it to change your life. So I want you to just consider that this morning. And he did it at the cross, and he did it for you when you were totally helpless. God's grace is free, limitless, unmerited blessing to helpless, undeserving sinners. Helpless, undeserving sinners. That's what we were before salvation. And in the book of Colossians, it says, as you have received him, helpless and undeserving, so walk in him. And that his same, the same pattern of his incarnation, becoming born as a human being, becoming human. It's okay to be human. And the same cross of Christ, that there was a death involved, and the same resurrection. All of that that would took for you to be saved, as you have received him, so walk in him. And understand that in your helplessness, he can take you to say it's okay to be human. And he can take you through a death and bring you to new life. We do it the same way, by grace, from the loving God. Notice that he's the loving God in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 4. Because of his great love with which he loved us. From the loving God, whose righteousness and justice are completely satisfied. That was the genius of God. He never retreated from his own righteousness and his justice, because he carried out what he needed to him to deal with and judge sin in the human race with his perfect son, Jesus Christ, who was there as your substitute. His righteousness and his justice were untouched, and yet he can do all these amazing things for helpless, undeserving sinners. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to it all, which is why it's so great we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. When you were totally helpless, look at Ephesians 2, 5 again. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he, grace, he did it all, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When you were totally helpless and without a hope in this world, God the Holy Spirit was there on the scene to do all that was needed to get you saved. Make it personal. When you were totally helpless, without a hope in this world, like maybe out today there are people, maybe even in this church, who haven't become believers in Christ. I never assume that everybody that steps foot in the church is saved, by the way. I know better. So whoever you might be, if you haven't made that decision yet to believe in Christ, understand that the believers here were in exactly the same situation, totally helpless, without a help in the world. But God the Holy Spirit was there for us, and he's here for you. He is here to do everything needed to get you saved. Yes, God respects your decisions. You can say no, but God is on the scene ready to do everything it takes to get you saved. That's grace. Just like, by the way, Christ was on the scene at the cross to do everything for you, which meant die when you were his enemy, Romans 5, 6 says. Whoops, I don't have that. I thought I had that. I'll read it to you. While we were still helpless, Romans 5, 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. Please understand, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly. Every one of us who is in that category who's a believer in Christ. By the way, the whole human race is in that category. If you're ungodly, Christ died for you. That's the issue. And that's a great thing, because Christ would say that, by the way. He would come and people would ask him about, you know, who he came. He said, I'm a physician. I came for the sick. So that if you don't realize you're sick yet, then you don't understand that I came for you. It's a great thing to consider, because the world has, and the church has that backwards so often. But Christ came for the sick. He came for the ones that needed a Savior, the ones that were lost. And until you understand in your bones that that's you, that you're lost and you need a Savior, then you don't have your eyes open that Christ died for you while you were his enemy. God the Father decided to save you in eternity past. God the Son decided to save you 2,000 years ago at Calvary. And God the Holy Spirit decides to save you the day you first believe in Christ. All three members of the Godhead, we've been studying the Trinity a lot, are involved in this, as of course they would be. They're a team. God the Father is the author of the fantastic salvation plan for the human race. In eternity past, he wrote the plan. And it actually called for him to be on the scene 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem when his son, the perfect God-man Christ, was on the cross, because God's role there, God the Father, was to impute, in other words, be the judge that would charge. He hereby charges all the sins of the world to one man, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That was his role as judge, as a righteous, just judge to say, I cannot just overlook the sins of the world. They have to be charged to somebody. The only one who I can possibly do this to is the perfect one, the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, and I will do that. I know he's my son, but I'm still going to take the sins of the world and put them on him. And he did. And then when he did that, he judged them all, which was why it was the most terrible 3 hours that any human being could ever imagine. And it all happened in the spiritual realm. It wasn't the Roman soldiers beating him. It wasn't the nails in his hands. It wasn't even the lance of the soldier in his side. No, it was the judgment of God upon him as he stood there, the Lamb of God, bearing the sins of the world in his body. That for the first and only time, God the Father abandoned him, placed upon the innocent one the punishment for sins, which is, of course, spiritual death, which meant that he was separated from his Father. And that, what an amazing thing. We can only imagine, as the song goes. Can only imagine. But that's what he did. He was willing to do it. Think about, there's a song, what kind of father would forsake his son? You take that the wrong way, and it sounds like he did something wrong. But what it's saying is, what kind of love did it take for the father to forsake his own son for your benefit? That's what that song really means. And I have no answer for that. I can't probe the depths of a character with that kind of integrity. I want to know him better. But even Paul, 25, 30 years after he's saved, when he writes to Philippians, and he says what he's still at the beginning of is get to know him, that I may come to know him. That's how great our God is and how great the Lord Jesus Christ is, because he received all of that. He knew, and he was willing to take that, what we call it, an imputation is a fancy word for a court ruling of either crediting or charging people, crediting blessing, charging sins and curses. And he said, I'll take that on. I will take all the sins of the world. I will be judged for that. And he died spiritually as our substitute, and that paid the price for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. Everybody who ever lived. And he cried out while he was still alive, Tetelestai. I mean, it is finished in the Greek. He did it. He completed it on the cross. Now, since he completed it on the cross, there's no more work for anybody to do to be saved. That's why it's the lunacy of religion, which tries to put man on a works program to please God. Do you really think that there's anything that you can do that could even begin to deal with anything that Christ dealt with on the cross? There's nothing. It is finished. What a great thing. Be still now and know that God is God. That's the thing. We just have to rest and understand that, just like, what could we do when Christ was on the cross? What could anybody do? What could John the Apostle do? What could his mother do? Nothing. Nothing. Just stand there while he took on and paid the price for our sins. That's all we can do. When it's a substitute, when it should have been us, and there's a substitute instead, like in a ball game when you were on the playing field and the coach pulls you out and puts a substitute in, what can you do now? You can just sit and watch. And that's all we can do at the cross. And if that's all we can do at the cross, when the most amazing, mighty thing was done for us, don't you think that's really at the end where we belong? We belong being still, stilling, because the things that are noisy and are obnoxious about our lives, that all comes from the flesh. And so many times, all we got to do is be still, stop the striving in your flesh, and know that he is God. That's what we need to keep doing. And God the Holy Spirit's on the scene to help us. From the very beginning, he performs two enabling grace ministries in evangelism. Evangelism means how someone becomes born again and saved. Two enabling grace ministries for the spiritually dead human race. And we call these common grace, efficacious grace. And we're going to see what these are all about. But basically what it says is that God, the Holy Spirit, needs to be on the scene whenever the gospel is being communicated in order to make the issue clear. For two reasons, by the way, both having to do with human beings. One is, 9 times out of 10, the person giving the gospel gets it wrong, number one. And then even if they get it right the 1 time out of 10, they're talking to a spiritually dead human being who cannot understand anything spiritual, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. And so God, Holy Spirit, has to be there, A, to clarify the issues of the gospel, that sin, righteousness, and judgment, the only sin is unbelief. You need righteousness to get to heaven. The only one who had it in his humanity was Christ. and that the god of this world has already been judged, Satan. Which is really interesting, by the way, because he brings in the angelic conflict in connection with salvation. You know, people overlook that, but in John, we'll see that. See, I get excited. But the issues are, you know, why are we here and all that? But so the Holy Spirit makes those issues clear, you know, the sin of unbelief. Christ is the object of our faith, and it's Christ, you know, it's Christ or the lake of fire, basically, not sins, but unbelief in Christ is the issue. And he makes that clear at the moment of salvation. When a person believes that, he then comes on the scene and takes the faith of a spiritually dead person, and he makes that effective for salvation. And I say that again just also for you worry warts out there about people in your life who aren't saved and think that it's all up to you. Again, have a little humility. Cease striving and know that God the Holy Spirit is on the scene. And he is there. Now, it doesn't mean you don't do anything, but it means you walk according to his ways. And what are his ways? You know, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Worrying, fretting, being anxious, divided, yelling? No. No. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. When you see those things in connection with your walk, then you know you're on the right path. When you're worried and afraid and cursing and why aren't you doing more and how come you don't understand me? Can't find that in Galatians 5. Oh, yes, I can, but it's in 19 and 20. It's not in 20. It's the fruit of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. And we have to understand that that's not going to work. If that could have worked, then the plan of salvation would be totally different. So we have the Trinity planning it, executing it in Christ Jesus, and then revealing and applying what was done for everybody at the cross. Now the Holy Spirit comes to every individual and says, do you want this? Do you want this to be brought to you? Christ won the victory at the cross. The spoils of that victory are at your doorstep. Do you want them? That's the call of salvation. They're given to you freely. All you got to do is believe, as 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us. And by the way, please go to Galatians 3:21, speaking of Galatians. But please go to chapter 3. As we look at verse 1 Corinthians 1:21 on the board, please go to Galatians 3:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. I love that. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom. There is a kind of wisdom in the world, the worldly wisdom. But it never comes to know God. You know what? You can spend years in the world's way of trying to understand why we're here, and it never come to know God. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who what? Simply believe. Believe. Through the foolishness of the message preached, save those who believe. One of the things, how we know that God the Holy Spirit's involved in salvation, is that the Bible tells us that the very message itself that we bring to the unbeliever when we evangelize is to their natural mind foolish. And so if you're talking to somebody and it's not getting through and they're giving you all these objections and blah, 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 and I don't want to get into them, there's a million of them. Well, don't be so surprised because it is foolishness to them. But see, that's the very sign of God the Holy Spirit on the scene is when it no longer is. When somehow what was foolishness yesterday now all of a sudden becomes the wellspring of life today for somebody. It was for me. I remember it. You don't have to remember the moment of your salvation, but I remember mine. And I remember what was foolishness to me became the thing I could not live without. And I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Something supernatural did that. God the Holy Spirit explaining the real issues of salvation. And so please understand that. The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And that's the key. The only thing that's required is for you to believe this truth. Look at Galatians 3:21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. And that just means that if there had been a way for God to have said, hey, do these things and you will get perfect righteousness, then that's the way he would have done it. But there was no way. The scripture in verse 22 has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Again and again, the Bible tells us this, that the promise is given to those who believe, that salvation is given to those who believe. He saves those who believe. Christ, when he came, kept telling people, believe. Don't keep in your unbelief, but believe. Over and over and over again, we hear this in the Word of God. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified, how? By faith. Justified by faith. Declared perfectly righteous because we believe the gospel. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God. That means you're regenerated. New life, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how. So what this is saying is that somehow, some way, God finds a way to take the foolishness of the message and make it understandable and something that your soul desires, and then you believe in it, and then God does things after that, after you believe, and those things include declaring you perfectly righteous by giving you his righteousness after you believe, and then making you a son of God after you believe in Christ. I just want to show you, I'm setting you up for where we're headed, but I want to make sure you're crystal clear on that issue. That is, these are done for believers in Jesus Christ, those who believe. Please go to John chapter 1, verse 9. John chapter 1, verse 9. Another passage that talks about efficacious grace, that God, the Holy Spirit, making faith effective for us to become born again and saved. John 1, 9. There was the true light, Jesus Christ, which, coming into the world, enlightens who? Every man. That's interesting. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Because why? Because the kingdom of darkness is on the scene, blinding the minds of the unbelieving. He came to his own, the Jewish people. And those who were his own did not receive him. That's really interesting. But as many as received him, believe in Christ, to them he gave the right, or the power, this is efficacious grace, the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Believe in his name, and he gives you the power to become children of God. How does he do that? Through the ministry of efficacious grace in God the Holy Spirit. To who? To those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, doesn't matter who your parents were, nor the will of the flesh, doesn't matter. Paul, if anybody could have tried to do this by the flesh, it would have been Paul, the Pharisee. Couldn't get it done that way. Or the will of man, because you want somebody to be saved? No. But of God. Of God. God gets it done for those who believe. And then look at verse 14. Just got to put this in. You know, I like to check out the neighborhood when I'm somewhere. Look at this verse in the neighborhood. And the word, that's the deity of Christ from eternity past, became flesh, the God-man, and dwelt among us. This is a person, Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Embodied in Christ is the very same glory from God the Father in heaven, because that's where he came from. And what is that glory at the end of the day? We don't have to wonder, because as usual, the Bible tells us, full of grace and truth. It's really that simple. Christ came to show the grace of God and the truth of who God is. Jesus Christ is the literal embodiment of grace. That's what verse 14 tells us. And understanding efficacious grace and salvation is really the beginning of trying to understand what grace is all about. All the work of salvation is done by God. Not only was Jesus Christ, the God-man, judged on the cross for our sins, but God the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable to you, and when you believe, he makes that faith effective. All the work is done by God. So six permanent ministries of God the Holy Spirit to the church age believer at salvation. This first one, efficacious grace, let's jump into it. All right, efficacious means to be capable of producing the desired effect. That's what it means, to be capable of producing the desired effect. In other words, the unbeliever is incapable of producing the desired effect. Somebody who tries to keep the law is incapable of producing the desired effect. Somebody who wants to be a good person is incapable of producing the desired effect. Only God, the Holy Spirit, is capable of producing the desired effect. That's efficacious grace. It's when God, the Holy Spirit, takes faith alone in Christ alone, and from the spiritually dead unbeliever who has no capability of producing the desired effect, and God, the Holy Spirit, makes that faith effective for salvation. Efficacious power to produce an effect. God, the Holy Spirit, takes our faith in Christ and produces the desired effect, salvation. Let me tell you something. Without that, without the Holy Spirit in this thing that we're born in called total depravity, and we're going to study that. Total depravity is unbelievers, spiritually dead. Nothing good dwells in us. Unbelieving, cut off from God. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be the following. We would be completely deaf to the gospel. We wouldn't hear it. We wouldn't understand it. And our faith would be mute. What does mute mean? It means you're trying to speak, but nothing comes out. That's the condition of the spiritually dead unbeliever. In the spiritual realm, now don't get me wrong, these people can walk around and hear things all day long in the physical realm. Their soul can get information in and out. But we're talking about the spiritual level here. The spiritual function, a functioning human spirit. It's not. There's no functioning human spirit in the unbeliever. Therefore, when it comes to the gospel, spiritual information, they're deaf to that. What? What'd you say? And even when the Holy Spirit, through His power, makes them understand the gospel, their own faith coming out of their mouth, spiritually speaking, it goes nowhere. Because they're screaming, but it's like this. It's like, imagine that you're a drowning man in a sinking, lifeless submarine. You're drowning in a lifeless submarine. There's no power left in that submarine. And it's sinking down, down beneath the ocean. And it's going down, down 100 feet per second. You're screaming at the top of your lungs. But does it matter? You're really screaming. It's your choice with all you can muster. Help me, help me. But is anybody going to come to your rescue? No. See, that's us as unbelievers without the Holy Spirit on the scene. Yes, we believe. We really, really do. But without the power of God, the Holy Spirit on the scene, to make that faith effective, to hear that cry in the night, and to take it and say, that's what we were looking for. Now let's turn this into the 40 things that happen at salvation. We could never do that. We could never do that. We're undeserving. We have no power. Spiritually dead. Only the efficacious grace provided by the Holy Spirit takes what otherwise would be a mute cry in the night and makes it effective for salvation. The unbeliever is in a state of, after all, of spiritual death. And that means completely cut off from God the Father. Completely. God the Holy Spirit, His work, enables us to have a relationship with God forever. That's why. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Now we're going back to the place that caused me to study 25 hours for one line. How's that? Huh? You think this is all a barrel of laughs? Because I needed to go. See, there are certain areas of God's Word that are under attack and controversial and you know, blood and ink more have been spilled on certain subjects within the church history. And this is one of them. And so when a pastor is going to get up there and teach, he has to make sure that he understands and has a reason for the hope that's within. And in this geographic location, there's a lot of churches that teach it another way. And I think it's incorrect, otherwise I wouldn't teach it my own way. You know, I'm not in the business of criticizing other pastors. It's none of my business. But it is my business to make sure that I do the best I can to communicate accurately what the Bible has to say, particularly the most important thing of all, salvation. And so that's why you do those kind of things. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I want you to see that in verse 8, you have this amazing, amazing tension. You have this tension between your faith and in the same verse saying, it's not of you, it's a gift. That's a tension. I mean, there's no way around the fact of saying, wait a minute, I believe, and yet it's not of me, and it's a gift of God. Head-scratching time. And it's only when you look at all the other verses, that's why I took you through some of the places we went this morning, where over and over again the Bible says, it's by means of faith in Christ. So that you get that part clear when we also go through this and also marry that with these statements concerning the grace of God and the salvation and sovereignty of God. So that you understand the whole picture. And I'm going to give you the whole picture as best I can. Now, without going into all the details, verse 8 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." And believe it or not, the battle all comes down to a word that you probably wouldn't even notice, and it's that. That. You say, why? Well, because, you see, that, not of yourselves, what does that refer to? I love this about the Holy Spirit and how there are certain things about the Greek language that require an awful lot of study to understand. This is one of them. What's that? Because it's really important to say, whatever that is, that's not of yourselves. And that's the key to understanding this whole passage. See, the word that in the Greek is a demonstrative pronoun. Pronoun is, you know, something that takes the place of a noun. Remember that in grade school? He, she, it, them. Right, pronoun. You know pronouns. You've had them all your life. You've used them every day. That little son of a... Yeah, well, that is a pronoun. Demonstrative pronoun in the Greek, tuto, which is in the neuter gender. Gender. What is gender? Masculine, feminine, neuter. Don't get me wrong. Words can have the neuter gender. Humans cannot, okay? Don't get goofy on me now. I know we live in strange times. But in the language of Greek, you have a masculine, feminine, and neuter. Now, it's interesting because this pronoun, which is that in the English and tuto in the Greek, is in the neuter gender. Now, pronouns typically take the same gender as the noun they're referring back to. Does that make sense to you? In other words, if I said, my daughter is having a tough day, she needs you to give her a hug. Now, that would be correct because I said daughter is the noun, and then I use the pronoun she. Now, what if I said this to you? You know, my daughter is having a tough day. He really needs help. You'd look at me and you'd say, wait a minute, I'm confused now. Is it your daughter or your son? Right? So that's what happens in language. You use the same gender to refer back to the noun. Now, what if I said, my child is having a rough time. It's the problem of a young child. Well, you wouldn't know if am I talking to my son or my daughter. That's neuter. It is neuter in the English. Is it he, she? I don't know. You get the point. So this is neuter. Well, it turns out, though, that the other nouns, by the way, if you look at that sentence, for by grace you have been saved through faith, what are the nouns before that? Why, they're grace and faith. Well, both of them have a gender. In fact, faith is in the feminine gender in particular. I believe grace is too. I think they're both in the feminine. So it would have been easy for God the Holy Spirit, if he were pointing to faith and saying, that's the gift, and I'm singling out faith as the gift, it would have been a simple matter for him to make the pronoun in the feminine gender. And therefore, it would have referred back to one of those two, faith or grace. But he didn't. You see, it's in the neuter gender. And what that really comes down to when you really study the Greek is it's saying that the package here, the whole package is considered a gift from God. The grace, the faith, and salvation all working together. That your faith working together with God's grace producing the salvation, that package is the gift of God. The whole thing, God planted in eternity past. He said, I'm going to give them the ability to have faith. That's a gift. He didn't have to. He could have made you a robot, by the way. And when they fall, I'm going to have a plan of salvation where my son pays the price. And I'm going to have God the Holy Spirit on the scene with grace all the way so that this can work. That from start to finish is a gift. It's a gift. And that's what this is really talking about. It's all of these things. You see, this is talking about, believe me, I looked at a half a dozen Greek grammars to see what they have to say about, not grandmas. I don't know any Greek grandmas. But come from Rhode Island, I got to make sure you understand that. Even if I don't put the R in, if the word sentence doesn't make sense without the letter R, put it in for me. All right? I'm from Rhode Island. Grammar. That's even hard for me to say. But Greek grammars say the fact that this has to refer to either the verb here. That's a nice little lesson for, hey, I know you kids out there in high school and stuff are still learning grammar. So there's a verb in this sentence too, and that is, of course, have been saved. And so this refers either to the verb or to the whole package. That's what I learned from studying Greek grammar for ours. It refers either to the verb, the being saved, or the whole package, pointing back to the whole thing as a concept. So please take my word for that, unless you want to spend 10 hours in Greek grammars, in which case I can give you the books and you go study yourself, and when you're done, come back and we'll compare notes. But please trust me on that. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to go do that for you. But so this is what I'm saying. Tuto, or that, is referring to the concept of a grace by faith salvation. That's what it's referring to, with emphasis on the verb that precedes it, which is you have been saved. So it's the whole concept of a grace by faith salvation, but emphasizing you have been saved. It's a gift. So I hope that's clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that your grace by faith salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Again, I'll put it in there for you in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that pronoun, what does it refer to? Your grace by faith salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. See, we have to be careful here, because when you say faith is a gift, some people will get involved with what's called hyper-Calvinism, and that rejects the doctrine of the fact that we have our own will, and that's not what this is teaching. It's not teaching that God picks some to be saved, gives them the faith to believe, and doesn't pick others. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that this whole thing of having a salvation that's by grace through faith was the only way God could get it done for us, and he did, and it's a gift. The whole thing, the salvation that he's put together. You have been saved by grace through faith. And that you were given the opportunity to understand the gospel and you believed it. And that believing was the basis on which God credits righteousness to you. And it's at that point where he then comes on the scene, makes your faith effective, and also you become born again and saved. And that him putting it together that way is a gift. The whole package is a gift. Because the unbeliever, again, is totally depraved, needs help in every area to respond to God. And that's where we have to start. I'm just going to start a little bit with this morning, the situation that we all were born in. I just want to get started in this. I want to get to this, and then we'll have our Lord's Supper. Psalm 51:5 puts it this way. Behold, I was brought forth from the womb in iniquity, in sin, my mother conceived me. This is not saying that David's mom had an affair, and that's how he came about. It is saying that when she conceived him, at the moment of conception, when the sperm and the egg got together, something happened, which was the father passed down the sin nature to that forming biological life in the womb. That sin nature is there, and at the moment of birth, God comes on the scene and puts a soul together with that body that has a sin nature in it. Therefore, you're born in sin. You're born a sinner. Because the cell structure of your body is the sin nature. And we're going to see what else God does at that moment too as well. You see, we are born physically alive and spiritually dead. It'd be great to have like a ministry in the mother's hospital and just go around and tell all the mothers that, hey, great, you have a kid, physically alive, spiritually dead. What do you think of that? Well, you don't have to tell them, by the way. By the time they get them home a week later, they know that. They have found it out, and they have no sleep. When every 4 hours, wow, what is that? Sin nature, I'm the seed. Yeah, they know that. We don't have to tell them. This is, you know, and it never changes, right? Oh, anyway, I love my kids. Hi, Hannah. How you doing, honey? Yeah. No, we're born physically alive and spiritually dead, and that's it. You see, at birth, God, when he says, okay, there's this new human being, give him a soul, but you know what? They have the sin nature in their body. If I don't take action immediately, something really bad is going to happen. They're going to commit a personal sin, and they're not already have been dealt with in the court, and now that personal sin is going to be hanging out there against them. So I'm going to work immediately. Just like when Adam and the woman sinned, immediately they're out of the garden, immediately protecting the tree of life so that they wouldn't stay in that sinful condition for all of eternity by having eaten from the tree of life. He said, I immediately got to do something. At your birth, he immediately did something. He credited or charged Adam's original sin to you. He said, I'm going to take Adam's sin and charge it to them. That way, that'll be the basis why they're in my court. And nothing else matters after that. I'm going to give them Adam's sin right now, and that's going to be the basis for me dealing with them. Adam's original sin. I'm going to condemn them at birth before they commit a personal sin, because if I have to credit one personal sin to them, there's nothing they can do about it. But if I credit Adam's original sin to them, there's everything that I can do about it. I can condemn them, and then by virtue of them believing in Christ, who took care of Adam's original sin, voila, I can be just in the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. And that's what he did. It's the most gracious thing he ever did for you, was condemn you at birth, to make the issue Christ and not your personal sins. Amazing. Amazing. And oh, I know. You're like, wait a minute. If you haven't heard that before, because why? That doesn't make sense to the naturally minded man. You're going to have to let that sink in and let God, the Holy Spirit, be the one that helps you through that. But that's the truth. And we're going to see this during the week. God the Father imputes Adam's original sin to us at the very moment of birth. And when he imputes cell life, and that means that at birth, God imputes Adam's original sin to what? The genetically formed sin nature in the cell structure of the body, which means it had nothing to do with your soul. You see that? It was Adam's sin imputed to the sin nature in the cell structure of your body. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't put the sin nature in your body, and you didn't charge yourself with Adam's original sin. And then he gives you soul life. And then he does one more thing, and this is where we'll stop. He condemns each human being at the moment of birth. He condemns each human. You may say, that's unfair. No, it's super fair. It's super fair because now the issue is only, all you got to do is believe in Christ, and that you have that dealt with. He condemns you at the moment of birth because of the factor of Adam's original sin being charged to our account. And if you want to do some reading, we're going to have to stop now and get ready for the Lord's Supper. But if you want to read ahead, you can do something that I've been telling you to do all along, which is read somewhere in Romans 1 to 8. But what I want you to do is read Romans 5. Just read Romans 5 between now and when we next get together. Okay, and you can see what I'm talking about. That he dealt with us in terms of Adam and Christ. And by doing that, he was able to take all of our sins and put them in the Christ column. And the only issue remains, do you believe in Christ? And that is how we get rescued from our birth in the situation of being under the federal headship, they call it, of Adam. We get moved over from Adam to Christ on the basis of one decision. By the way, just like one decision put us in this mess when Adam decided he was going to go against God in the garden. It's a beautiful thing that God's able to pull off in his righteousness and his justice. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity this morning to come to your word and have it enliven us with the truth and the issues and to see your genius and your grace at work. We now, Father, we're going to bring that with us as we go into the Lord's Supper and bring to remembrance the amazing person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for the continued mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, as we do the one ritual that has been commanded for us as church age believers to do, which is the Lord's Supper celebrated together to bring into remembrance your Son. We ask it in his name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would now like to invite forward Catherine McGovern, as well as the ushers. We have a lady light the candle where communion elements are to remind us of what we saw this morning, which is that Christ was born of a woman, which means he has humanity. And to remember that it was Christ's humanity that was separated from God the Father. And because and Christ's humanity was the one who came in contact with sin. And so we just remember that by having a woman light the candle for us as we're about to partake of the communion elements. Thank you. And at this time, the ushers are going to pass out the elements and we'll prepare for celebrating the Lord's Supper together.
they mock his name and slight his word as if he were a fable. They taunt my faith and scorn me as if I were a fool. But feeble is their reproof, and firm is the final truth, that all their slandery doesn't change a thing. Or even at this very hour, if the Father pleases, King shall bow and adore, and nations kneel down before him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. A fallen world sinks deeper still in shameless degradation. The crowds increase with those who sin and yet seem to prevail. But saints fight the faithful fight. Soon wrong will be made right, and every suffering sacrifice for the cause of Christ will be rewarded on that day, when at the name of Jesus, King shall bow and adore, and nations kneel down before him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And King shall bow and adore, and nations kneel down before. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord.
Sometimes we call the cross a tree. Now, what's a tree? Well, one thing a tree is it's something that people go and sit under. And they just want to get away from their busy lives and all their problems and just rest. Sometimes we call the cross a tree. The cross is the tree we go to sit under. We want to get away from it all, from ourselves and our problems, and rest. Rest under him, under Christ. And by the way, you know what? The ground of the cross is big enough for the whole world to sit there. See, the greatness of the person who hung and died there, the greatness of the work that he completed there, has ensured that the ground underneath it is spacious. It goes on and on. In fact, it's unlimited. There's a verse in the Bible in the Psalms, and it says simply this: "Be still and know that I am God." New American Standard says, cease striving and know that I am God. It's in Psalm 46, which is that psalm where God becomes a very present help to those in trouble. The whole psalm is just about two things, problems and God. And interestingly, not us. Problems, and then there's God. Just like we saw today in Ephesians. Dead in trespasses and sins, but God. And that's, we finish and end our sentences with him. What Jesus did at the cross in his humanity was enable that Father not to charge any personal sin to your account. The willingness of Jesus, and I say Jesus on purpose, his humanity now, to suffer on your account freed up God the Father to treat you graciously forever. It's why you get to call God the Father Daddy instead of saying, here come the judge. Daddy. Peter said, you've been called now for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And while he was being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He did on the cross what I'm asking you to do when you put your soul under the cross, which is just trust God no matter what's going on in your life. He bore our sins in his body, Christ did, on the cross, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You see, when we're led to the cross by God's word and the teaching there, after we've sat there a while and worshiped and rested, the Spirit in the Word of God now asks us to move there to a new place. And one of the places that he's asking us to move in is this: embracing suffering in our own life rather than what we would otherwise do if left to ourselves, which is to retreat in the face of suffering. You know, in Hebrews 5:8, one of the most remarkable passages in Scripture appears. It says about Christ, although he was a son, the Son of God, he learned obedience, Christ now, from the things which he suffered. Wait a minute. Christ, humanity without sin, perfect, gained something by suffering. The perfect human suffered, and as a result, a virtue was added to his character. Let me tell you, that settles one argument forever, and that is that suffering is here, in God's eyes anyway, to bring unique treasures to what it means to be human. If the perfect human learned things from it, then it has treasures for every human. Every human. And that's why suffering is a terrible beauty. It's terrible to our human understanding, but there's beauty in it if we only had spiritual eyes to see. It's so interesting. When Christ rose from the dead and he went back to the disciples, he was on the road to Emmaus, wonderful, wonderful part of Christ's life where he's walking with crestfallen, depressed men who thought Christ was the Messiah, but now he's died. And Christ is walking with them, and they don't know who he is. It's wonderful. And one of the things he says, foolish men and slow to believe what the prophets have spoken. And he says this. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? Christ's suffering was necessary. And if it was necessary for the perfect human, why then it must be something in there for us too. In Philippians 1:29, we're told that it has been graciously given for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, a grace gift. But we find it so hard to see suffering that way. You know, if we could only see what's going on in the invisible realm, we might well run in terror the next time prosperity comes around the corner and exalt and embrace the onset of tribulation. Paul in Romans 5, which I encourage you to read, has the audacity to say this. He says, exalting in our tribulations is the same thing as exalting in the hope of the glory of God. He says, it's the same thing. He says, when you get to the point in your spiritual life where you can exalt, rejoice in the onset of tribulation, that's the same thing as exalting in the hope of God's glory. That's wild. That's an audacious thing to say. That's what God tells us. as we learn to love Him, He teaches us something. He teaches us to stop running away from suffering. It's that simple. He reveals suffering to be His wild gift to us. It's wild. It's hurt. It's chaotic. We don't want to do it. We want to look away. But it's a gift to us. And as we learn to love Him, He teaches us what that means. Stop running away from it. Not because I don't want you to be a coward anymore. Not because you don't love me enough, but because there's something there that you don't see yet that I want you to see. When we trust Him enough to remain in that fire with Him, the fire reveals the treasure that lives inside our own suffering. He unwraps treasures when we suffer with Him. When we remain there long enough, rather than running away, to see His love in a distressing disguise of our fear. It looks like our fear, but behind it is God's love, which casts out fear. We see His hope glimmering there when we remain there long enough, rather than our despair, which we would otherwise have. We see His faith remaining after we allow our bitterness to be consumed through His grace. We see His faith still there. That's when we learn to embrace our own suffering. As impossible as that seems, with God all things are possible. Not only that, but we also learn something else. We learn to embrace others that are suffering when God brings them to us. That's hard too in our natural ways. God teaches us how to do that. He says in 1 Peter 4, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves for the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's Bible. In the same chapter, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal anymore when it comes upon you for your testing, as though that was strange. Oh, to the world it is, but now I'm talking to you, my children. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Only in the power of the Spirit can this be done, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice. The Holy Spirit, in fact, uses our situations of suffering ultimately to produce the virtue of Christ's character in us. If we only had eyes to see. If we only had eyes to see that after we suffer for a little while, the God of all grace, who called us to glory in Christ, perfects us, confirms us, strengthens us, establishes us. He uses, the Holy Spirit does, the suffering in our lives. If we love God, He takes that and the Word of God, and He takes that death on the cross, and He applies it to our situation, to what would otherwise be our fleshly response to suffering or reaction. So that instead of that, now Christ's life is lived. You see, the suffering, by the way, it doesn't kill the flesh, contrary to popular opinion, what the Bible has to say. It just provides the conflict. The suffering provides that conflict in our souls during which, when we let Him, the Holy Spirit can rush in and apply the death of the cross there. And what that does is it doesn't kill the flesh. Your flesh will be mighty alive till the day you die. But what it does do is it cuts off any bondage that remains between your soul and your attachment to those things of the flesh, including the fear and the worry, but also the inordinate ambition and desires and other things that make you suffer. He cuts off those things. He shows how you have less of an attachment, less of a reliance, less of a propensity to want to live that way. The suffering creates the situation where He can come in and minister to your souls if you let Him. So that Paul can ultimately say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. He does this for a reason, so that Christ's life can be lived instead of the life of the flesh. That life which I now live, still in my human body, I live by faith. There's that word. As you have received Him, so walk. I believe this to be the case, even though my eyes don't see it, because my Lord loved me and gave Himself up for me. The growing believer, if you want to put it this way, he actually experiences the fact that the Holy Spirit is making our sin nature, as it were, a widow, because He's having us die to it. And He's making that soul that remains a bride, because we're alive to Christ. As Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of Christ and His person, let's eat the bread. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's drink the cup together and remember the death he died for our salvation. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather again as members of the royal family and bring into remembrance the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have that ability to go to the cross whenever we need to, and to cease striving and be still and know that you are God. To see the amazing things that happen there and how the Spirit is applying those things to our own lives as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We thank you for these things and we ask it all in his name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. I just want to remind everybody that our way of taking offerings in this church is not to pass around a bucket or a basket, but rather to respect your priesthood and to understand that as the Lord leads you to give, so you do, and that we do have a box in the back for that purpose if you want to do that while you're here. And let's just take this last moment here and dedicate it to those who are without Christ and without hope. Just one more moment here. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's all about the hope of what Christ did at the cross and us understanding it so that we can be those beacons of and be the letter that Christ wants to write, the Holy Spirit wants to write. So if you're here today within the sound of my voice in any way and you're without Christ yet, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a precious love. And like it matters to us human beings that God showed it, and he did. And he showed it by having his Son die on the cross for your sins and mine. And now the issue is not your sins. The issue is now just Christ. And you're believing in him and understanding who he is as a gift from God, and that he paid the price for your sins. They're not an issue. And that the issue now is believing, recognizing Christ as your Savior, believing in him, putting all your trust in what he did for you. And that is the way in which you have eternal life, by believing the word of God. And you have help right now. God the Holy Spirit is on the scene to make these things understandable to you. And at the end of the day, it's your choice. But now is the acceptable time. Just like there was a perfect time for Christ to die on the cross for your sins, there's a perfect time for you to believe in him. If this is your time, take advantage of it. Don't wait a moment longer. Go to God the Father and let him know right now that you're believing. This is a private matter between you and God. It's nobody else's business unless you want it to be. That's your choice. But it's a private matter right now between you and God. It has eternal consequences. So you can tell God the Father right now that you're believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice that we know your word doesn't come back to you empty. And when the gospel is preached, that it has an effect and it has fruit. It may not be today. It may be in 5 years from now. It doesn't matter now. We know somewhere now there's new believers in Christ and members of the royal family. We just pray for them now. And we just, our petition is that the Holy Spirit comes to them and makes the issues of continuing to walk by means of the Spirit and the Word of God really clear so that they find the place where you've provided their teacher and their congregation for them to grow. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. I've kept you a little longer than I wanted to, but this class is dismissed. Enjoy the day, and we'll be back here on Wednesday night at 7 to continue teaching God's Word.